Invite up Thomas to come up for our scripture reading today.
Thank you. Hi, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to 26. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Renewal. Oops. Good morning. My name is Addison. I'm the pastor here at Renewal Center City. It's good to be with you. This morning, we're continuing in our series on Galatians. Sorry, I think this got detached. Let's see if I can fix this real quick. All right, I think that should be better. All right, it's good to be with you. We're continuing in our series in Galatians. We've been doing this for 5 weeks, I think, at this point, 5 or 6 weeks. We've been talking about one of Paul's main kind of themes in this passage, and we're considering our core value as a church, gospel transformation. So that's sort of been our main theme as we've been looking through it as well. We've been talking about how change in our lives doesn't come through mere effort, which we call legalism, trying to earn God's love for us. It doesn't come from abandoning the law altogether and just being free. We call that antinomianism. Change comes through the Holy Spirit, who works through our faith in the gospel. That your identity, your fulfillment, your sense of joy and peace is ultimately rooted in not what you've done, but in what Jesus has done for you. This week, we're going to look at a passage that's a little bit downstream from Paul's logic in proving that the gospel is by faith. And he's asking, Paul, in this passage, asking a natural question. And really, he's just asking a question that the Judaizers, that the Galatians would be asking. Remember, the Judaizers are this group of Jewish Christians who are trying to convince this church, non-Jewish church, that they need to be Jewish to be fully accepted. Right? So as Paul is asking this question, by the way, is what is the law for? He's really asking this question to draw out that this is what the Gentiles, this is what the Judaizers would have been asking. They would have been asking, well, if the Old Testament, if this law doesn't justify you, then what was it even for? And that's what Paul is answering this morning. What is the purpose of the law? So before we dive in, it's worth saying that the law can be used a couple different ways, and the Bible actually uses the law a few different ways. One legitimate use of the law is understood with the analogy of a road, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. for the Christian, the law is a road. It shows you the path in which you live, the direction you should go. It's not the engine of the car. It's not what drives you in your life, but it shows you how your energy should be directed. As you continue to grow and are transformed, it shows you in what way you are to be transformed. So it's like a road. In this passage, Paul's not talking about that. Paul uses the law and shows that there's a different use of laws and commands. And we're going to use the analogy of a mirror, like above your bathroom sink mirror. When you look in a mirror, it reflects back what you look like. You see yourself in the mirror. It reveals perhaps what's wrong with your face in the morning, right? It reveals crusty mucus and saliva that, you know, is still on your face from sleep. It reveals maybe you got a cut somewhere and it shows you the extent of the damage. But you look in the mirror to find out the truth about yourself. Often looking in the mirror is hard to do because we don't want to see our ugliness. But yet it's still good. We still all look in a mirror every morning for a very specific purpose. We want to see the truth. But in order to truly change, right, of course we want to change, we want to grow. And this is exactly why we need a mirror. We need to know what's wrong with us first if we want to go to the solution to find change, to find wholeness. So this is really our main point this morning, that transformation requires a mirror. Transformation requires a mirror. It hurts, but it's required. It's not fun to look in a mirror. But if we want to experience change, we have to do it. So we're going to consider three questions about this, the mirror, the law. First, what is it? What's Paul talking about? Second, what was it for? What was the purpose? And that's really one of the main questions he's answering. And then third, how does it apply to us? So first, what is the law? What is this mirror that we're looking into? Second, what was it used for? If it wasn't for justifying us, what was it for? And then third, how do we then use the mirror today in our Christian lives? So let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you that you've given us your word to be a mirror, to be something that shows us the true nature of ourselves. And Lord, when we're honest with ourselves, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it is sharp. It hurts. Just like the surgeon's knife, Lord, it does damage. And yet, it's damage that's meant to heal and bring transformation, to bring change, to bring wholeness. So Lord, as we just meditate on this truth, it can be a little abstract, but Lord, help us to see the goodness in the law. Help us to see how we really do need to face the truth, how the truth is really our friend, because the truth is who you are. And Lord, you always reveal truth to us so that we might grow and might grow closer to you. So please do that in our hearts and in our minds this morning, both as individuals and also as a church as a whole. So we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so first, what is the law? What's Paul referring to? In verses 15 to 18 at the beginning of our passage, you know, Paul's continuing his arguments that we talked about last week, that the gospel is not changed by the coming of the law, that the promise to Abraham is still valid. It's not annulled by the law. So we're just not really going to get into it since we've already really covered it just for the sake of time. But I think we do have to ask, what does Paul mean by law? When he says, you know, the promise doesn't change by the coming of the law, what does he mean by law? Because when we read the Bible, law can mean a number of different things depending on the context. The law could refer to a single commandment, you know, love your neighbor. It could refer to a group of commandments, like the Ten Commandments. You could call that the law. Jewish people often refer to the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, those five books, as the law. Sometimes Paul refers to a law as an unchanging principle, sort of like we think about the law of gravity. Paul will talk about the law of the Spirit of life. He'll talk about the principle of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit. So what is he referring to here when he says law? Well, notice in verse 17, Paul refers to the law as coming 430 years after Abraham. If you know your timeline, biblical timeline, you know he's referring to the Exodus. That was about 430 years after Abraham came. Moses brings Israel out of Egypt with plagues, parting of the Red Sea, and then he brings them to Mount Sinai and gives them a covenant, which included all sorts of commands and laws. So law here is, I think, referring to the whole Mosaic covenant. It's the whole system of Mosaic laws, the whole way of life that God gave Israel as they were in the wilderness and as they were to dwell in the land. This includes the Ten Commandments, so it includes things that still are binding for us, but it also includes things that aren't, like circumcision, dietary laws, you know, clean and unclean foods that no longer apply to us, sacrificial laws about, you know, you have to bring this kind of bird or this kind of lamb or whatever for this kind of sin. All of these are wrapped up into this Mosaic system of laws. So remember, just to kind of give us context in the letter, right? The Judaizers were trying to tell the Galatians, you've got to obey this Mosaic system to be loved by God. But right, Paul's saying, no, that's not right. The Galatians, you know, you don't need to obey this Mosaic system, that's what it means by law, really, to be justified, because it never justified anybody. It never even justified Israel. So we can understand why the Galatians and the Judaizers would ask, well, then why did God give us the law? Why did God give Israel the law? If it wasn't meant to justify them, what's its purpose? This brings us to our second question, right? What was the Mosaic system for? What was the purpose of the law? And now here's something we have to understand what Paul's saying. Paul is not considering the individual Christian life here. He's considering the history of God's people. So don't think like, how does this, you know, what does the law do for my life? We'll get there. Here Paul's arguing, why did the law come in history? And that'll kind of make sense of what Paul says, and we'll walk through that. We'll walk through that together. So here, what is the law for? What purpose did it serve in redemptive history? Paul answers this question in verse 19. So look there with me. It says, why then the law, or Mosaic system of law? It was added because of transgressions. That's a little cryptic. We'll talk about that. Let's keep going. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Again, cryptic, but the immediate context that comes right before kind of helps us know what this is. The offspring he's talking about here, we get in verse 16, it's talking about Jesus. So really he's saying, the law came because of transgressions. Again, don't know what that means yet. But it came until, so it's only valid until Jesus would come. So it serves a temporary kind of purpose in the life of God's people. It's not meant to be forever. It's meant to be until Jesus comes, historically. So, okay. What does it mean then by, you know, saying it was added because of transgressions? What does that mean? Well, Paul gives us two metaphors that kind of help us see what he means by this. The first metaphor we see in verse 22, the law is like a prison. The law imprisoned God's people. That doesn't sound very fun. That doesn't sound very nice. Nobody wants to go to prison unless you're, well, never mind. I was going to make an Office reference, but... No one wants to go to prison. The prison jail traps you. It doesn't let you live a free life, okay? It's not a good thing, and yet Paul uses it here to kind of show that it did have a sort of preparatory function. The law trapped people in the sense that when Israel saw their own evil and their own injustice, right? They received the Mosaic Law Code, and they realized, we can't live up to this law code. We cannot follow this. No matter how hard we try, we fail. This would have trapped them in a sense. It would have showed them that they could not find freedom from their sin. They can't go to other gods for help. They can't turn to their own religious performance because they can't. They're trying and they can't. They were shut up. They were imprisoned under sin. So the law showed them that they were so bad, they were so unjust, that they could not find help anywhere except the help that God provided. Now, you may say, well, God gave them sacrifices to atone for their sin, right? So they weren't trapped. Well, I would say that's true. But you see, the sacrifices were actually pointing to the ultimate solution that God would bring in Jesus. That's what the sacrifices pointed to. It was really kind of a seed form of the promise about Jesus. So it still trapped them into only having one way to be made right before God, and that was through Jesus. For the Israelites, they had the way through the sacrifices, but that was really just the pointer towards Christ. So it trapped them. It gave them no other way to find life. So that's the first analogy. It trapped them and ultimately prepared them for God's ultimate solution. But Paul gives a second analogy in verse 24. He says the law was a guardian, or some translations say tutor. There's really no good word to translate this because this comes from ancient Greek culture. We don't really have an exact equivalent here. But in ancient Greek culture, a tutor was a servant of a wealthy family who had really two jobs. They would follow this rich family's child around from probably around age 5 to late adolescence until they became an adult. And their jobs were, number one, protect the child from danger, so sort of like a bodyguard. But their second job was to discipline the child. So don't think tutor as in like math tutor, like academic. Think like strict disciplinarian, right? Actually, ancient pictures of these tutors had them holding these big sticks that they presumably, like, when this child was misbehaving, they would just whack them with the stick, right? They were rough, harsh disciplinarians, right? This is Paul saying this is what the law was like. It was certainly it protected them, sort of like the prison protected them and pointed them to God's solution. But it was also a disciplinarian. It punished them for the ways that they sin, and it kind of showed them, again, they can't live up to the law. And in that way, it was also preparatory. Perhaps Paul is referring to the specific laws that we call sanctions, right? When you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, you find laws that say, you know, when someone does this evil thing, you have to punish them in this way. That's called a sanction. That certainly was a direct form of discipline of God's people back then. But I think even more broadly, Paul's probably referring to the more general sense of a code of ethics, you know, Ten Commandments, things that still apply to us today. That even just having the law in front of you beats you in a sense, right? It shows you you cannot follow this law. You're not good enough. The law says don't envy, but you envy. The law says don't worship idols, but look at you, Israel. You're worshiping other gods all the time. So Paul is saying, you see, the law was not meant to be your savior. It's not meant to save you. It was meant to prepare you. It was meant to, maybe in a dark way, beat you into submission to show you that you cannot save yourself, that you need God, that you need ultimately Jesus to be saved. It was meant to teach you that you're sinful, that you needed to be disciplined. It was a preparation. So why does Paul share this? Why does Paul give these analogies? Well, in verse 25, we see how his argument comes together. He says, but now that faith has come, meaning historically now that Jesus has entered the world and now you can be saved by faith, explicitly saved by faith, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under that tutor. For in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. So you see, Paul's not looking at the law from an individual perspective. He's arguing from a historical perspective. He's sort of saying, you know, Galatians, Israel is grown up. They're no longer a child anymore. So it doesn't make sense for them to still be under this tutor. The tutor was meant to discipline them, imprison them, trap them until adulthood came. And now adulthood is here in terms of redemptive history. Jesus is here. The fullness of the faith has arrived. And so place your faith in him. That's what the law was pointing to you towards anyway. It's almost like, you know, you have a job, right? Let's say you're a doctor or an engineer or something where you use math. But you still go home at night and you furiously, work through math problems in your middle school math textbook. It doesn't make any sense, right? That had a purpose. It prepared you for where you are, but now that you have the job, there's no reason to go back to that textbook. That doesn't make any sense. It's absurd. That's Paul's point, right? He's saying, Galatians, Judaizers, why are you trying to go back to the tutor? You're all grown up, right? Circumcision, dietary laws, other parts of the Mosaic law, they're of no use anymore, right? Jesus is here. The sacrifice is pointed to Christ. They're no longer needed. Circumcision, other Jewish kind of markers, they're no longer needed. Jesus has come. Now all people, including Gentiles, are included. Why are you trying to go back and fit under this juvenile system when God has brought redemptive history to maturity? That's really what he's saying here. So for Paul, the law, the Mosaic system of laws, never made people worthy of God's love, right? He gave them the law because of transgressions, meaning they needed to see again and again that they needed saving. They needed to see in the mirror how bad they really were. They needed to see there's only one solution for our problem, and it's got to come from God, right? It was the sacrificial system, but really that's pointing to Jesus that came in the fullness of time. So that's Paul's historical argument. Why the law? Because of transgressions. We needed something to show us that we needed a savior. So then that asks, you know, brings up the question, what about us? What about us as Christians? We're, in terms of redemptive history, we're in the adult stage of God's people, right? Jesus has come, the fullness of what God wanted to reveal has come. So what does this mean for us? Do we still use the Mosaic law? I think the world of psychology is actually really helpful for us. You've probably heard this kind of proverb that says, you know, people don't change until they hit rock bottom. I'm sure you've heard some version of that, right? Perhaps you've experienced that in your life. Another way to say this comes from Henry Cloud. He's a Christian psychologist, kind of an old school guy at this point, but still really useful stuff. And he says this, he says, we change as individuals when the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of changing, right? We know we need to get better, but we don't want to get better because that requires change and that's hard. But how do we change? We change when we realize that staying where we are is much more painful than the discomfort of doing something to improve ourselves or whatever, right? The change, the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of changing. What does that have to do with the law? Well, again, the law brings pain. It's hard to look in the mirror. That's certainly true when we read the Mosaic system. For example, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, right? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. That's why we don't do that anymore. But even when we still read about the extensive sacrificial system in Leviticus, we should read that and still see we humans must be pretty off track if death is required to bring us back to God, right? It's painful to face that reality. In our modern world, we're constantly told that you are inherently valuable, that you're a good person, that all you need to do is look inside of yourself and express that. The Bible says, no, no, no. If you look inside yourself, you see nothing but darkness and evil, right? That's what we see when we look at Leviticus. It's painful to come to that reality. But the Mosaic system, we know, also includes moral laws that still apply today, like the Ten Commandments. They also bring pain. They are also like a mirror. They reveal the ways that you don't live according to God's standards and the ways that you don't live like God does, the ways that you don't, for instance, love your neighbor. When you read Jesus, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, talking about loving your neighbor, you should be able to look at your life, right, and see all the ways that you don't love your neighbor. It's like a mirror in that way. For instance, do you know your literal neighbor's names? Have you met them? Do you try to love them in different ways? Do you give them gifts or try to get to know them? Perhaps not. Perhaps you do. Regardless, there's always ways that we can love our neighbors more. Or when you read, be generous with your money, right? You should look at that law and see in the mirror, you hoard money. Right, because that makes you feel safe, or you spend your money on fancy things to make yourself feel more rich or like you have a higher status, even though in the gospel you've been given the highest status you could ever want. When you look in the mirror, that hurts. It hurts to see, you know, that conviction. It's hard to feel that. But before we go too much further, I want to emphasize this. This is where Christians tend to get things wrong with the law. Even if they look in the mirror properly and they feel convicted, they feel like they're not living up to God's standards, here's where a lot of Christians go wrong. The law isn't painful because we just feel ashamed because we're not living up to this law. Like we just feel like we need to be a better person. That's actually not what the law is aiming at. Just because a random command says, you know, you're not doing well, that doesn't really matter. Who cares? The law is painful because, remember, the law comes from the person who loves you most. The law is relational. It's not just some list of commands floating in midair. The law is someone you love telling you how to grow close to him, how to be like him. And when you're not living up to who he is, you're running from him. You're pushing yourself away from him. Perhaps you've experienced a friend or a sibling or someone in your family who's just pushed themselves away from your family. They've just alienated themselves. Maybe it's because of an addiction. Maybe it's because of a bad relationship that they're in, that you know they're encouraging this friend or family member to just never talk to you again. If you've experienced this, you know how deeply sad that is, how deeply hurtful that is to lose someone who's so close to you in your life. You never see them, you never talk to them anymore. But your situation, when not living up to God's standards, not living close to God, is far sadder. Because you're pushing yourself away, not just from a family member, not just someone who loves you, but from a God who loves you far more than any friend or family member ever could. You're pushing yourself away from the source of true life and happiness that will literally last forever. What more could you ask for in life than eternal happiness with someone who loves you? And yet, what we see in the mirror is we constantly push ourselves away from him. How sad that is, that we know what's right and we continue to go away from it. We know what the true answer to lasting meaning and identity is, and we constantly run away. That's why the mirror should hurt. Not because we're just ashamed of ourselves because we should be better, but because we're pushing ourselves away from Jesus. That's why the mirror hurts. So when we read commandments, we should look deep into the mirror, right? But that's not all. The mirror is not actually what transforms us. Remember, the law is not what transforms us. It's Jesus. It's trusting in what he's done for us that transforms us. So don't look in the mirror to try to fix yourself. Just like you have a huge gash on your face, you look in the mirror to diagnose, oh, this is really bad. But you don't fix it yourself. You go to the doctor, right? You go to someone who can fix you. How do you do that spiritually? Here's one way to do it that I find helpful. When you read a law in the Bible, right? Look in the mirror, see the ways that you don't live like Jesus, but then think about how Jesus fulfilled that law on your behalf. So here's a couple examples. Jesus said, love your enemies. So in the mirror, you look in the mirror and you say, yeah, I really don't love my enemies well. I don't even love my friends well, let alone my enemies. I hate my enemies. I get angry at them. I do things to hurt them. But, okay, there's the mirror. But now look to Jesus. Jesus loved his enemies when he was here. He still loves his enemies. But even more than that, he loved you when you were his enemy. And if he loved you when you were his enemy, and he went to the cross to make you his friend, surely you can love your enemies too, right? Not just because you have to, but because if God is so good to you in that way, don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to live with him? Another example, Jesus commanded us to pray, to go into our prayer closet, to pray in secret, to depend on him in all things. So we look in the mirror and we see, we do not pray as we should. But also, we see how Jesus prayed so faithfully. He had those crazy prayer nights on the mountain. He depended on the Father in everything in life. And yet even more than that, look at how Jesus prayed on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you would not be forsaken, but you'd be brought near to him. So you see, we need to look in the mirror. If we don't look in the mirror, we're not going to feel the sense of urgency to run to Jesus. So transformation requires a mirror. We need to see the ways that we don't live up to being with him. And yet, it's not the mirror that transforms us. This is Paul's whole point. The mirror serves a purpose to drive you to Jesus. That's the real reason. You need a reason, you need motivation to run to him, to trust in him, to look to him for identity and purpose, not your own performance. And a funny thing happens, you guys. The more you run to Jesus, the more you live out of your identity that he's given you, the more that you look in the mirror, the more that you actually begin to see Jesus' face staring back at you. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we confess that there's, yes, many ways that we break the law, the moral law. We are envious. We are we lust after other people. We hate people. We don't like people. We get angry at them. We steal things, and we find ways to steal things that don't look that bad, and we justify to ourselves it's not really stealing. But really, it's derived out of a place of not feeling like we have all we need in you, not feeling like we have all the love that we need from you. We get angry at others because they're threatening us. They're threatening things that we feel like we need, even though we have all that we need in the gospel. But Lord, yeah, it's not just breaking these laws that bring us pain, Lord. It's the pain of knowing that we've walked away, that we're continually fighting against the arms of the one we love. Lord, help us, first of all, to experience that pain. Help us to see what our sin really is. It's not just breaking laws. It's repudiating you. It's leaving you. Lord, help us to feel that pain, not so that we can beat ourselves up and, I don't know, somehow feel better about it just because we're beating ourselves up, but help us to run back to you, to give up the ways that we push against you, that we kick and scream like little kids, and just let you hug us and love on us. So Lord, help us to do that as individuals, certainly, but Lord, help us to do that as a church. Help us as a church to give up resisting the ways that you want us to live. Lord, it's hard to change. It's hard to love our neighbors. It's hard to love our city, especially when people don't love us. It's hard to do that. And yet, Lord, as we look into the mirror, help us to see how you have done all these things on our behalf, how you have loved your enemies, how you have loved those who persecuted you, how you've went out of your comfort zone to heal, to serve others. Lord, I even think about churches who don't like to look in the mirror. They don't like to see the ways that they fail. I'm even thinking of churches where the leaders themselves don't want to look in the mirror. They don't want to admit the truth. They don't want to admit the ways that they failed. And yet, Lord, we know that the truth is our friend. We know that you are our friend. And so help us to take good, hard looks in the mirror, even though it's painful, so that we can be a church, a community that is just, that is loving, and that is very close to your heart. And Lord, give us the strength to look in the mirror. We know that the strength to look itself comes from the gospel, knowing that no matter what we find, no matter what we see, you still love us and you still accept us. That's the reason why we can look in the mirror. And so give us that strength, give us that humility, give us that identity that allows us to see all the ways that we can love you more. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Please rise for the closing song.